Everybody else, please turn to Isaiah 41. Next week, the plan is to sing some Christmas carols. Yeah, it's exciting. I'd love to do it this week, but the Thanksgiving police will come out and have me arrested. So we'll have to wait. But it'll be great again to have another Advent season in front of us and celebrate the incarnation. I'm praying this Christmas season would be all the more special to you since we've been going through Isaiah for about a year, and we've been longing for God to act. You see this in Isaiah, it's spectacular, it's wonderful, but it's pointing toward God in the flesh coming. And in that sense, I pray that this Christmas season all the more would be special to you, knowing that God in the flesh has come. His first coming is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's wonderful. It communicates so much about him. So look forward to that. Isaiah 41, please follow along as I read. This is a courtroom scene. God is summoning different groups to listen to him address them in this scene. So please follow along in Isaiah 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And he who smooths with hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. I've entitled this message, Our God is in Charge of History. Perhaps you've seen a movie or a show of a prosecutor or a defense attorney poring over their closing arguments the night before they're to give them in the courtroom. They're dotting every I, crossing every T. They're trying to convince the jury of a person's guilt, or they're trying to convince a jury that the person is not guilty. So much hangs on their words, and they stress over it. They want this message to be airtight and communicated. Well, in a sense, what's happening here is that God is speaking to a courtroom full of people, but he's not stressed about it. In fact, in this account, I don't know if you saw this, God is summoning people to the courtroom. He's questioning different groups. He actually serves as a witness for a time, and he's the judge. He's in control of the whole courtroom, which is a picture of him being in control of the whole world. He's in control. In this passage, he starts off by questioning the world or speaking to the world. Third, he speaks to and questions idols. But in the middle, he turns to another group of people in the courtroom. It's his people. And he tells them, as he thunders to the world and thunders to the idols, he tells them, you don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. You're with me. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. And that's what we have before us, this thunderous announcement, these thunderous speeches in a courtroom from God to the world, to his people, and to idols. Three groups and the messages they need to hear from the God of history. Now, I recognize that as I say something like this passage is about the God of history making his case known, and me telling you that this passage shows us that God is in control of human history, there can be a certain familiarity that maybe breeds contempt or at least passivity with you, with me. If I'd ask all of you who are Christians, who are followers of the Lord, does God control human history? You'd all answer yes. And so there can kind of be at the beginning of this passage, oh, okay, I get it. God controls history. Why do we have to go through Isaiah 41? I'd ask the question, if you know God controls human history, and it's kind of, yeah, old news, and you know you don't need to be taught anything about it, you kind of understand it, let me ask this then. Why are you ever anxious? Why do you ever fear anything? Why are you ever afraid? Why are you ever concerned? Because the truth that God governs everything doesn't always penetrate our hearts. We know it in our head, but it doesn't always sink down deep. So I pray that through looking at Isaiah 41, you'd be convinced not just that God controls human history, but that your God controls human history, and he's for his people. So three groups and the messages they need to hear from the God of history. The first group is the world. So to the world, God's message is, I govern history. Second, to the people of God, his message is, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And third, to the false saviors or idols, you can't save. Let's look at the first group and the first message. To the world, he says, I govern history. God addresses the nations in verses 1 to 7. and tells them that he's the power behind a man named Cyrus. Now, they don't know Cyrus yet, because Cyrus isn't born yet. But a guy named Cyrus is going to come, and we're going to hear him named in the chapters to come. But this is the introduction of him. God is saying to the nations that he's the power behind the next world ruler named Cyrus. He is the Persian leader, Cyrus is, who will overtake many nations, including Babylon. And so the message to the world is, you're going to know him. He's going to trample all over you. I'm behind him. I'm using him. And that's the argument here to the nations. Notice it starts in verse 1, a summons to appear before God's court. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands, so you can come, but it's best that you keep silent. This isn't your courtroom, it's my courtroom. But the peoples of the world think that they can argue with God, and they think that they can be strong before him. So you get a little bit of a sarcasm here in the second part of verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. It's a summons to the nations, as if the nations are coming, kind of flexing their muscles into the courtroom of God. Go ahead, renew your strength. Get strong before me. Now, we just learned last week that God is the one who renews the strength of his people. But the coastlands come, the nations come, the peoples of the world come thinking that they can make a strong argument against God. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. It's God sarcastically saying, okay, let's come to the negotiating table here. Let's both figure out a plan that works for both of us. It's sarcasm here. But they're summoned to his courtroom. And then he introduces Cyrus. Again, his name will be given in coming chapters, but this is the guy he's referring to. Who stirred up one from the east? Cyrus came from the east of Babylon. Now remember, the people of God, starting in chapter 40, we're told, well, starting at the end of 39, we're told that they're going to go into exile by the hand of Babylon. Babylon is going to take them from Jerusalem, from Judah, and bring them to Babylon. Babylon will conquer God's people for a time. But then he says in chapter 40, I want you to be comforted. Don't be afraid. And he's been laying out his argument that he's for his people. He'll redeem them, he'll save them, he'll rescue them, he's near to them, he'll give them the strength they need, even while they're in Babylon. But them going to Babylon hasn't happened yet. This is just prophecy. And then here, he's prophesying the end of Babylon. So in other words, there's going to be a day, people of God, that you're brought into exile, but now I'm going to tell you, O nations who bring my people into exile, there's going to be one that tramples you down. And I'm going to use that one, that powerful one, to free my people. That's what's happening here. So here he speaks to the nations and he tells them about a coming one, Cyrus, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. Read history, read world history. Cyrus dominated his time. He gives up nations before him. He, God, gives up nations before him, Cyrus. So that he tramples kings underfoot, Cyrus does. He, Cyrus, makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He's got military might. He's conquering nations and peoples. He, Cyrus, verse 3, pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. The nations have built highways to send their armies on, to do business on. Cyrus will march down those highways that he didn't even build himself, and he'll have his way with all different nations. Now, here's the question in verse 4. Who's actually done all this? Who's actually the power? Well, it's not Cyrus. Verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. We know Cyrus didn't originate nations, start nations. He wasn't alive then. God did. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The eternal God is governing human history. And he's chosen, he will choose here, to do something with a certain man named Cyrus. But make no mistake, God called the nations into being. God will be there at the end. He, in this time period, is using this particular man to conquer the nations and to free his people. Again, we'll learn more about Cyrus in the coming weeks. He's a pagan Persian king who would dominate nations, including Babylon. He would actually free the people of Judah, Jerusalem, and allow them to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. God used him for that. In 2 Chronicles, he's committed to do the work of the Lord. Now, don't think that Cyrus was what we would call today a Christian, a follower of God. He wasn't. He does call on the name of the Lord in the sense of he'll do what this God of Israel tells him to do, but he also worships other gods also. In chapter 45, verses 4 to 5 of Isaiah, it says clearly that he does not know God. But God's going to use him. But who's behind him? God, the God of Israel. And that's what the nations need to know. What is the response to nations when they start to fear God? Well, you see this all throughout the Bible. You saw this in Isaiah. You see this at the end of human history, prophesied in the book of Revelation. When the nations know that they're in trouble with God, they don't repent. They try to save themselves, hide themselves from the terror of God. And that's what they are predicted to do in verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The coastlands, nations, from one end of the earth to the other. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. What do? They band together to protect themselves against God. Everyone helps his neighbor. I mean, if you read this out of context, you'd think, oh, this is beautiful. They sing We Are the World together. They sway back and forth. This is beautiful. No, they're trying to band together to keep themselves from suffering at the hand of God. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. I hear the echoes of last chapter. It's the Lord who gives strength to his people. But they're trying to muster up theirs. Be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. All the different people in charge of different parts of idol making are trying to motivate one another. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. Okay, I've crafted this. You lay your gold upon it. You can do it. We need you, is what the world says to one another. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil. They're strengthening one another. Saying of the soldiering, it's good. Good job. Attaboy. Way to make us an idol. And they strengthen it with nails. This is hilarious. So that it can't be moved. Good job. Good job. Nailing it down. No one will move our idol. So the message to the world is, as if God were speaking, because he is here, I govern human history. I'm in charge of Cyrus. I control everything. I'm the first and the last, the beginning, the end. Paul picks up on this theme when he preaches in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He is not speaking to a group of Jewish people. He is talking to the world. And he picks up this same idea. It's good in all ages for the world to know that the God of his people, the God of the Bible, is in charge of all of human history. This isn't just something that the Babylonians needed to know back then. It's something that every single person needs to know today. Acts chapter 17, 26 and following says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So God himself is the one who starts nations, who makes nations. Having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, Babylon will last for this long. This will be their boundary. America will last for this long. This will be their boundary. This is what God does. He's in control of when nations come and go, what their boundaries are. Why is it good for the world to know that? If they see this big God who's in control of everything, the goal of seeing that is verse 27 of Acts 17. So that they should seek God. If you're not a Christian, you're sitting here this morning and I'm telling you that God is the one who starts nations, who oversees their boundaries, who's in charge of all of human history. And you might say, why do I need to know that? Here, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, it's so that you would look to him. Take notice of that. Seek God. And perhaps, he says, feel their way toward him and find him. And then he says this, because you might be thinking, okay, maybe I will seek God. What else is there about him to know? My interest is piqued. Well, yet he's actually not very far from each of us. You actually don't have to go high and low to seek for him, because in him we live and move and have our being. He's the one who isn't just in control of human history. He's the one that gives you every single breath, is the argument here in Acts chapter 17. So I hope, if you're not a Christian or you're unfamiliar with who the God of the Bible is, I hope you see this morning that the Bible says that God is in charge of human history, and you knowing that is meant to get you to say, I want to know more about him. That's a good thing. Start with this. He's the one that keeps you alive and gives you life. So right there, you know there's something good about him. He's in charge and he gives life. If you have more questions about that, please come talk to us after the end of the service. Talk to someone who brought you. We'd love to help you with that, to know this God. He's not just big and sovereign in control. He also gives life. He gives spiritual life through his son. He actually sent his son to the world to give life to people who would trust him, to give spiritual life to people who would trust him. It's an amazing story. You have to know about this God. But back in Isaiah chapter 41, there's this announcement to the world, I govern human history. I'm in charge. So the world's the first group that has a message announced to them in this courtroom, and it's this. They need to hear that it's God who governs human history. And then God turns to a second group in the courtroom. Picture them sitting where kind of the audience sits in the courtroom, so they're not the main players here, but they're kind of in the back, and this idea of God governing history and them maybe going in exile for a time, and God's going to use some strong force from the east, and it could get the people of God concerned and trembling, and God's big. But he turns to them, and he speaks words of comfort to his people. Notice verse 8, but you, Israel, see that is a new group he's addressing. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. He goes to his people. So he kind of gets in the face of the nations. Hey, I'm in charge here, not you. And lest that talk make his people afraid, he turns to them, no, you're not my enemy. You're mine. I chose you. It's interesting how Pastor John read to us, it's not interesting, it was kind of planned actually, but what's interesting is the connection between Ephesians 1 and this passage here. Ephesians 1 starts off the book of Ephesians telling the people of God, listen, God chose you. You're secure in him. You have every spiritual blessing. So in this difficult world, in this troubling world, know this, God has chosen you, there's purpose there. There's commitment there. God's chosen you, and you have everything you need. You're going to see that fleshed out in Isaiah 41 to his people. So God tries to comfort that by telling them, listen, you are my servant. You are here for my purposes. I chose you. I didn't choose Egypt. I didn't choose Babylon. I didn't choose the Assyrians. I didn't choose Philistia back in the day. I didn't choose the Hittites back in the day. I didn't choose any of them. I chose you guys. Through my friend Abraham, I started you by him. He's the father of the nation. I chose him, therefore you're born from him. I chose you. You are mine. You're here to serve my purposes, and I'm with you. I've not cast you off, verse 9. So, how do you respond if you're one of God's people in a difficult world. You know he's chosen you. And verse 10, don't be afraid. Fear not, because I'm with you. Be not dismayed, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is beautiful. The right hand is, in the Bible, a picture of what orders and governs things, what does things. So God, the controller of human history, the one who by his right hand organizes everything, says, part of my organizing and planning and ordaining and providentially guiding everything, part of that is for you to thrive. I am with you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Part of me governing history means you will be benefited and helped. In any situation that tempts you to fear and me to fear, don't be afraid. Why? Because you're different. You're God's. You're his children. You're his people. He chose you. The nations should be afraid of God if they keep shaking their fists at him. You should not. Don't be afraid. I love this. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When God came to earth, he came as a man. Jesus, the Son of God, one with the Father, showing us what God is like in human flesh. He had hands. And so when God says in Isaiah 41, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, you look forward to the hands of Jesus. How did Jesus' hands hold you and keep you? Well, they were pierced for you. This God came and had his hands pierced, showing his commitment to his people. God the Son died for his people. That's why Newton can say, how unspeakably wonderful to know that our concerns are held in the hands that bled for us. We're in the hands of God, his people are. Verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. So, again, God has prophesied that his people would go into exile and that the nations of the world, just like they have always done to his people, will continue hating them. And so while they learn that God will uphold us, but what about all these nations that hate us? What about our enemies? And so he says in verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. I'll destroy them all. Trust me, you will have no enemies at a certain time. In fact, verse 12, you'll seek those who contend with you. Where are our enemies? The people of God have had enemies all through human history, and there will be a time where we look to the right and look to the left, look behind us, look in front of us. They're all gone. He rescued us. He saved us. We're with him. No more threats. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. Now as you live your life, and live it out and control it. I am the one guiding even your right hand. I will see to it that you are taken care of day by day by day. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Again, a theme, an application from this chapter is certainly don't be afraid, child of God. Fear not, verse 10. Fear not, verse 13. Verse 14, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who helps you. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Is God insulting his people here, calling them worms? No, he's just identifying how it feels to be a follower of God sometimes. Worms. Everyone tramples on us. Growing up, going into elementary school, My class in kindergarten, first grade, and second grade was down this long kind of outdoor walkway covered. And when it would rain, all of these giant worms would leave the grass and come up to the sidewalk. So I was one of the first ones. My bus got there early. I was one of the first ones to school each day. And I'd show up and about to walk down the hallway, and worms everywhere. All alive. By the morning break, worms everywhere, dead. Lots of little feet trampling, walking over them. Why am I sharing that with you? Worms don't win. Worms get stomped upon, get used for bait. They don't win. They're not mighty and strong. And that's what God's trying to communicate here. I'm with you. I'll uphold you. I'll remove your enemies, you worm. It's not our strength that overcomes all of our spiritual opponents. We're worms. It's God who sees to it that we will have victory. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That word Redeemer is so beautiful. The one who takes his people's needs on himself. You have the strength of worms, but I'm your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, that title is used all throughout. The God of Israel is in charge of all the nations and cares for his people uniquely. Verse 15, behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. Who's the you here? It's the worms. This is God saying, through the worms, I will destroy nations. The threshing sledge, this big giant wheel with rocks, sharp things that would go over the grain on the threshing floor. It would separate the grain from the chaff. It'd cut it all up. And then when the winds would blow, they'd blow the chaff, and all that would remain would be the grain. So God is saying that his people will be used to take control over the nations. They are the ones that will stand in the end. They are the strong ones. The nations will blow away like chaff. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, verse 15 continues. And you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. So it begs the question, in what way do God's people defeat the world? Because it doesn't look like we're winning. Well, it's because you're not looking hard enough. Read the book of Acts. They've killed the troublesome men from Nazareth. The world doesn't need to worry about Jesus anymore. Oh, wait. They're just a handful of followers. And they start proclaiming that Jesus died and rose again and is the Savior for the world. And what does the book of Acts say when people seek to arrest the apostles and the disciples of Jesus? These people who have turned the world upside down. That's right. Christianity has turned the world upside down. There's still more work to do. But Christians are all over the globe. Christians are working to make known the salvation of Jesus Christ. Every time you raise a child, lead them to the Lord, teach them his ways, tell them who he is, tell them that he's Savior, and every time they repent of their sins and turn to him, you are doing a work that stands. Listen, the industry of pornography, corrupt politicians, corrupt business people, they will not stand at the end. They'll be run over. Who will stand? Followers of God. His people. His salvation always stands. Again, go back to chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. Man is like flour, like grass. It fades away. It gets burnt. It's gone. But the word of the Lord, the message of his salvation, endures forever. So what ways do you and I overcome the world? When we point people to the salvation of God and they embrace that, that is eternal. World leaders, troublesome people, sinful industries, they will go away. and the people of God will stand in the end. In that sense, the worms win. The worms overcome the world. We're going to hear more about that overcoming as we go on in the book of Isaiah, but it's beautiful. When you are engaged in strengthening a fellow believer in biblical truth, pointing them back to their salvation, when you are engaged in the work of proclaiming the truth to unbelievers, pointing them to salvation, when you're engaged in that work, that is eternal and that stands at the end. That's why Paul could say, speaking about the future resurrection, that's why he could say, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's the work, that's the stuff that stands. We are engaged in a work that wins. We are worms who win. 10-year anniversary of our church. Let's change our church name to that. Worms Who Win Bible Church. There's some marketing specialist somewhere saying, that's not a good idea. And it's probably not. But it's a good message to remember. Verse 17 continues, "When the poor and needy seek water," the poor and needy is a phrase, a couple terms referring to God's people. Because in the world, they feel poor and needy. The people of Judah and Jerusalem at this time are not Babylon, strong Babylon. We don't look like much today. We're the poor and needy ones. We're as people. "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." What are we, 21st century Christians, New Covenant Christians, supposed to, how are we supposed to benefit from this teaching? What do we grab from this? Well, here's the message. God will always provide his people what they need. Remember when Jesus came, inviting people to come drink of the living water. So those that trust in Jesus, trust in God, they will have the provision they need. Again, Ephesians chapter 1 that we read earlier. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." That's provision. We have the spiritual water we need. We have what we need to be faithful fathers in our family. "I don't feel like it." Yes, but you have the resources you need. You've got his provision. "I don't feel like the right mom or wife," but you do have what you need. Go to him. Go to him for strength. Go to him for help. Tell him, "I need your resources. I need your wisdom. I need your character. I need it all." Go to him and he provides what you need. So when you're in the valley as a follower of God, know that you've got water available to you. That's what he's teaching here. And it's not just provision, but it's also, in verses 19 to 20, protection. His people are protected. That's why all the trees are mentioned. And notice, to my knowledge, only the olive is the one that produces fruit. The point here is not that you've got fruit to bear. The point is that you're protected. You've got shade. "I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I'll set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it." So much of the setting of different parts of biblical history are in wildernesses, not in jungles. And so heat is a threat. It's difficult to be a follower of God when there's so much heat and threats. This is him saying, "I'll provide shade. So I'll give you what you need to continue on, provision, but I'll also be one that shelters you." This is what he's trying to tell his people. "I know you feel alone. I know you feel like worms. I know you feel like the minority. But listen, I've got the resources you need, and I'm your protector," is what he's saying. So to the people of God, don't be afraid. I'm with you. We are not to fear because the governor of history is ours, on our side. Notice, before we leave this point, notice what God's people are called in verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. God's people are called to serve him. Ask this question of Old Testament Israel. How was Old Testament Israel meant to serve God? We can read this from the book of Exodus. You can read this from all over the Old Testament. Israel was meant to shine the light of God's salvation to the nations. Spoiler alert, they didn't do it. At least they didn't regularly do it. They were meant to serve him by showing him off to the nations. When Jesus gives his new covenant followers the Holy Spirit, what are they meant to do? Same answer. Shine his message of salvation to the nations. So that's what we're called to do. So in doing that, we often feel like a minority. It's difficult. It's hard. There are challenges. Don't forget, he gives you what you need for his mission. He protects you as you were on his mission. But don't forget that as the people of God, you are meant to be servants for him, to make his salvation known. Listen to the parallels with the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. That sounds like the man in charge of the courtroom in Isaiah 41, doesn't it? God's in control of the earth in Isaiah 41. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, gives his followers marching order, and says, I'm in control of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And listen, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm the first and the last. I'm with my people. So what do you need to make God known? Well, I need the strength to do that. You got it. He provides. He's the water that you need. Well, okay, if I'm going to do that, I need some sort of protection. It's going to be hard. There are spiritual forces at play. I need protection. You got it. Read about all the trees in verses 19 to 20. You've got what you need to strengthen you, and you've got what you need to protect you, says your God. So people of God, know that there's nothing to fear. Don't fear the nations. Don't fear the world. Don't fear hostile enemy forces. Don't fear it. The one in charge of human history is yours. And as you serve him in the work of his salvation, as you serve him, he provides for you and he protects you. He'll uphold you. The third and final group of people who are addressed is actually a group of non-people. It's idols. To the false saviors, here's the message, verse 21 to 29. You can't save. Idols are subpoenaed to court, as it were. So some idols minding their own business, you know, making dinner or something one night, and there's a knock at the door and someone shows up with a subpoena. You're to come to the courtroom tomorrow. It's silly. It's meant to be silly. This whole section, 21 and 29, is rather silly. It's sarcastic. Remember earlier on, the nations are building their idols, nailing them down so they won't move. And so God summons these idols to his courtroom. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Go ahead. You have the floor, idols. Talk to us. Go ahead. Tell us what has happened in human history. Go ahead. Silence. Okay, tell us what's going to come in human history. Go ahead. Nothing. There's one person, one being in charge of human history, and the idols aren't. But that is where people turn. They turn to these idols. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the king of Jacob. The God of Israel is the king of the world, summoning all the idols of the world to himself. Verse 22, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Let them bring them. Okay, so remember I made a joke about the idols cooking dinner and then they get a subpoena? Well, the idols don't go and they're not actually cooking dinner. They can't move. They don't get in their car. They don't drive the cross. They need someone to bring them before God. Let them, the people who made them, who worship them, let those people bring the idols to court. So God summons the idols to court, and the idols come through the door of the courtroom because they're being held and brought in, because they can't do anything on their own. So let the idol followers and worshipers bring them in before me, says God. So the courtroom door swings open, and you got people holding the idols, bringing them into the courtroom, so that the idols can testify against the Lord. Let them bring them in and tell us what's to happen. Tell us, idols, the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. So tell us about the past and human history and where it's then leading. Go ahead and tell us. Doesn't work. Okay, then tell us the future. Verse 23, tell us what's to come hereafter, so that we may know that you're gods. Do good. Do harm. Basically, you're not talking. Do something so that we may be dismayed and terrified of you. Now remember earlier on when God was speaking to the nations? When he speaks to them, the nations are dismayed and terrified and trying to figure out how to build their idols so that God doesn't get them. Okay, idols, you tell us about human history. You tell us where history is going. Do something good, do something bad, so that we may be afraid of you. It's a sarcasm, obviously, from God. What's the conclusion? Verse 24, listen, you're nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So God's speaking to the idols, but he's actually speaking to the ones that worship the idols. You, idol, are nothing. An abomination is the one who worships you. Verse 25, notice God, not an idol, the God who has power. I stirred up one from the north. Here he speaks of Cyrus again. Thought Cyrus was from the east. Sorry, your direction, east. Cyrus was from the east, but he attacked Babylon from the north. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He will do my bidding. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning? Okay, so idols, tell me about history past and how it's kind of being fleshed out. No, they can't. They don't say anything. Who's the one that has told you from the beginning where everything is going? Well, God is. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know and beforehand that we might say he's right? Actually, it's only God who did this. Nobody else did this. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. I, verse 27, God says, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, they're here. So God warned Zion, his people, of their enemies. He's the one that made the announcement. He told the prophets, warn my people, they're coming. God is the one who first told Judah that Babylon would be a threat to them. The idols didn't. God told them. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. This is probably God referring to Isaiah. So get the picture here. The idols can't tell you anything. I, the Lord, know what's happening. I've warned you that there are nations coming after you, my people. And I've actually given you a messenger who will point you to salvation. I've done this. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. No one can help God determine human history. No one's making sense of everything. He alone governs human history. Verse 29, behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. The idols don't do anything. So his message to the false saviors is you can't save. And for the ones that trust in those false saviors, they can't save you. So here the Lord addresses the things or situations or people that we might be tempted to put too much hope in. Now, when you think of this, I don't want you to think, oh gosh, I would never worship a block of wood. Okay? How about your car? Block of metal? All your hopes and dreams piled up in that? I would never worship an inanimate object. I would never worship anything created. Well, we worship perfect relationships. We worship financial security, things created by man and markets. We do worship things that aren't God. We do put our hopes in things that aren't God. And it's good for us to be reminded, listen, idols can't save. Perfect relationships can't save. Perfect marriages, perfect children, perfect churches can't save. Financial security can't save. My hopes and dreams are wound up in my health. Can't save you. The way I look or the way the kids at school think about me, that's all that I think about. That can't save you. You mean the most popular person in the world and die without Christ. Can't save you. But there is one who controls all of human history that is for his people and offers them salvation. The one who speaks and guides and comforts and strengthens and provides and protects, he's the Savior. So before we start thinking how silly that people would ever worship idols and think that the things that they have to carry in will save them, think about those things that you might be tempted to put too much hope and trust in. How does that detract from prayer time, trusting in the Lord, taking him at his word? You could say in today's day and age, the courtroom doors swing open and people carry in with them high hopes for better health. This is what I need. Carrying in relationship idols. I need this relationship. Carrying in the idols of financial security. I need financial security. Body image idols. God says to those idols, you can't save anybody. There's no ultimate satisfaction in what you offer. You can't forgive these people who are holding on to you. You can't strengthen them. You can't love them. You can't commit yourself to them by dying for them. You can't give them a relationship with God the Father. You can't. But I can. And I desire to do so. And then God turns to his people and says this, don't be afraid, because I'm with you. Be not dismayed, because I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So again, how unspeakably wonderful to know that our concerns are held by hands that bled for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for communicating that you are in charge and you are also the provider for everything we need. There is nothing for a Christian husband, father, worker, friend, student, there is nothing for a Christian to fear, because you are in control and you are near. And you strengthen and provide and protect. Father, in very real ways this week, I'm asking you to let these truths shepherd our thoughts and our hearts. Make us less anxious this week because of truths in this passage that we hold on to and remember. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.